Just a moment, if you want to put your finger, that's your finger also in 1 Thessalonians. So Acts 17, we're just going to be looking at the first 9 verses of that chapter, and then put your finger in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. We'll not look at that text other than maybe a verse this evening, but we need to lay a foundation for understanding the book, or the letter, excuse me, of 1 Thessalonians. So I trust you found your place, Acts 17. The scripture says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah, the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 10 together. "Paul, Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this evening, I ask, Holy Father, for power. I ask that you would speak to me and speak through me. Oh God, I just pray that you would help me to make this text clear. Help me to be able to lay a foundation of understanding the necessity, the importance, and the value, the richness of this epistle. God, I pray that you'd help us to see the believers in Thessalonica through the eyes of Paul. Help us even more so. Help us to see and to recognize you and our gracious position and the glorious splendor of Christ Jesus. Our position in him and his splendor through this text. God, I pray that this study of 1 Thessalonians would be life-changing, life-altering. Most of all, that it would be God-glorifying and Christocentric in every sense of the word. God, we pray for your help. I cannot speak, nor can I study without your enablement. So I ask that the scales of self and sin would come away, that you would be up foremost in the text, and that we would see Christ glorified here and our wonderful position in him. So Lord, bless this text, bless your word, and bless it to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask this, kind of see where you guys are at in your understanding of 1 Thessalonians. What comes to mind when you think about this letter to 1 Thessalonians. When you think 1 Thessalonians, what comes to mind? Anything at all? I have the benefit of studying this all afternoon, and I just throw it right on you. The typical response is what you're doing. I don't know. The city of Thessalonica. Yeah. This is the typical response. A lot of individuals don't have a knowledge of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In fact, these are some of the earliest letters after the book of Galatians. Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So it's a very early epistle of his, and we just don't tend to know a whole lot about it. However, some of the letter is predominantly known for its passages dealing with end times. You know, over the past several months, as is usually the case whenever our country or the world at large is experiencing some form of disaster, war, a pandemic, something unusual, the subject of prophecy, unfortunately, always takes center stage. You know, it doesn't take much searching through social media to have somebody, some reference to end times. And I've heard the letters to the Thessalonians quoted on several occasions recently. But unfortunately, that tends to be the only time these letters are quoted, or when individuals thumb through the pages of these letters just in their normal scripture reading. But I would contend, and I would submit to you this evening, that to only look at these letters through the lens of eschatology is to overlook the fullness of their riches, the blessing that they contain in it for us. To be sure, the letters do include vital importance regarding or vitally important teaching concerning the eschaton. I could go through the list, but I'd just say ramble verse after verse. In every chapter of 1 Thessalonians and in every chapter of 2 Thessalonians but one, end times is addressed. But with that said, the subject is only addressed in the context of Paul's passionate pastoral concern for his church. Now let me ask you this. Why is it important to study end times? And I want you to think in a present context. Why do we learn about the facets of the eschaton, the end times? What's the benefit of that today? And especially if some of us, as we hold to a pre-trib rapture position, you know, the thought tends to be, well, I'm not here, so why does it matter? Why is it important to study end times, to understand it? So that you're ready, okay. Is it merely to accumulate facts? Keith?
When Paul wrote about the eschaton, which we always think of the end times, but the concerning the eschaton, the coming judgment, and that believers should live like the light of their accountability to God.
Sure. Absolutely. So Keith is saying that because of the reality of impending judgment, that it should inform how we live now. But also it entails the summation, the culmination of our salvation. You know, we speak in salvific terms today in a sense that it's holistic merely in our conversion, that I'm saved, that's it. Scripture doesn't do that. It uses phrase like, our being saved. So our salvation, when we trust Christ as Savior, we are saved completely and totally. We infer, that's in implying justification. We are declared right before God. Okay, but Scripture speaks about salvation holistically, that I don't fully experience the whole ramifications of my salvation until I am in the presence of God and I experience glorification. So it's salvation, sanctification, glorification, this triune understanding of our salvation. So good. I think that it's important to study end times because it produces joy and it produces hope right now. It's not merely so I can understand and have a chart in my mind regarding end times. Okay, this event happens, then this, then this, then this, then this. And we have a framework that we work from, but it becomes very stale, becomes very lifeless. That's not the purpose for studying end times. Each of these in context regarding details of the end times to produce joy and hope in God's future plans and purposes for this church, and I would contend for every believer. Beloved, the aim of sound theology, especially the end times, is not to fill our mind with facts, but to produce and stir up abounding joy and hope in this very present moment. Revelation concerning the end times is not designed to instill fear, but faith. Knowledge of the future should produce an enduring hope, a pure faith, love, and loyalty to Jesus Christ and to his coming reign. Beloved, we learn the word so that we can live the word. And so we can do, and we do so out of great love for the Lord of the Word. So as we consider the church of Thessalonica, it's important to note that Paul had only ministered there for a brief time before his abrupt departure for Berea. Although he had only known this church for a short period of time, Paul loved this church dearly. And I'll note some verses in just a moment. But he was thrilled with their spiritual growth. So he loved them, he was joyful for them, he was thankful for them, and he identified continually, he had distinguishing markers of their growth in Christ. Both in his letters to the church, both of his letters to this church reflect his joy, and he identifies their spiritual progress. Listen to some of the joyous and gracious words that Paul offers this church. He says in verse 2 of this very chapter we already read, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Who do you pray for, folks? You pray for those who are dear, who are close to you, that you are vested in. That's 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are also in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." 1 Thessalonians 3, 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account?" On your account. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing." 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, because of this, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you were enduring." Finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So you see this abounding joy. And it's abounding in spite of their circumstances. In fact, what had kicked Paul and Silas and his missionary team out of Thessalonica was still going on. And they were still suffering. And Paul recognized that. And a very identification of their belief is that they endure persecutions. They don't crumble, they endure. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Friends, we will see as the study of this epistle as we go through the book, that authentic joy and spiritual growth is not the result of programs, of music styles, altar calls, charismatic speakers, motivational speeches, or revival services. They are the byproduct of God's call to salvation. What's Romans 1:16 say? Say it with me if you know it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God to change lives. Beyond that, and it's the power of the Spirit of God when it is met with obedience to sound or healthy teaching. That's what changes lives. That's what produces a healthy church. The power of God manifested through the Spirit of God when it's met with obedient hearts to the clear teaching of Scripture. Churches are not built upon men, music, or spiritual monuments, but they are built by God when his people live life and do ministry his way by his power. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ knows how to purify, perfect, and empower his body to do the work of ministry. We simply need only to listen and obey. If we want our church to grow in depth and breadth, we simply need to humble ourselves before God, obey him, love him, and live out the truth of his word by the power of the Spirit. The Thessalonian epistle catalogs the marks of a healthy growing church, and we touched upon those in just some of these, the verses that I mentioned, and I'll mention those in just a moment. And these are rich with truth for our benefit. So these are some of the different things that we can look forward to as we study the letter of 1 Thessalonians. In this letter, he gives the responsibilities of the leaders to the congregation. Do you know that you have an expectation of me? There are things that I must be doing, and you are to hold me accountable to do those things. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 14, and 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who are labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So these are things that I need to be encouraging you with. These are my responsibilities, that you respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. These are things that I must be teaching. Verse 15, so that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeking to do good to one another and to everyone. This epistle also mentions the congregation obligations that you have for me. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So esteem and unity. Also 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2 say, brothers, this is Paul writing, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, so that the word of God's accomplishing its purpose. You need to be praying for that, and be praying that it's honored, as has happened among you. So you need to be praying for conversion, for spiritual growth, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. It also mentions the importance of a believer's growth. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It also speaks to the necessity of standing firm in the midst of persecution. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16 says, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as did they from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. We are to endure. And we're to live orderly lives. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-13. I'm not going to read that passage. It also speaks to the church's responsibility to disciplining sinning members. A couple of verses here from 2 Thessalonians 3. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking or living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, so they don't obey the word of God, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them. Why? That he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn or admonish him as a brother. Finally, this epistle emphasizes the church's responsibility to reach unbelievers with the saving truth of the gospel. And we looked at those verses in 8 through 10 of this text. According to Paul, these are all marks of a healthy and vibrant church. So as we consider the church in Thessalonica and its location, let me just say this, that it's located in modern-day Greece. And the city, in fact, is still thriving today. The city is known today as Thessaloniki. The ancient city of Thessalonica was a thriving seaport with an eclectic population of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Even today, the city remains one of Greece's most important and influential cities and has a population of over 400,000 people. And it is only one of the few cities that Paul visited that has existed continuously from his day to our own. It's also important as we consider this special church that we look at its founding. We read through it in Acts 17, but I kind of want to pick some things apart to understand how Paul got there. Paul first came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. We know that Paul took three missionary journeys. And he had Barnabas, he also had Silas, he also went by himself. So after traveling west across Asia Minor, by the way, that's modern-day Turkey, and just for a little bit of a mental image, and he traveled to the region known as Mysia. And the apostle and his entourage reached an impasse. If you remember, he wanted to go to preach the gospel in Asia, but what did the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God forbid him from going to Asia. After that, he attempted to turn north into Bithynia, but was similarly blocked. With no other way to proceed, he goes to Troas. And it was here that Paul saw a vision of a Macedonian imploring him to come to preach the gospel in their province. This is also known as the Macedonian call. That's Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. So Paul and his band of followers crossed the Aegean Sea and came to Philippi. It was here where Paul fearlessly preached the gospel and miraculously healed people, one of which was a little girl that was demon-possessed. And as most of you know, I can't go through all the details, but this little girl was somehow, she was used for divination, and she was following them, saying that these are servants of the Most High God. Paul becomes annoyed after a period of time, commands the demon to leave, and then her masters, her owners, are out of money. And they cause a small riot. Her owners come and take Paul and Silas and bring them before the local authorities. They are beaten without a trial and then thrown into the inner parts of the city jail. That's while they're in there singing praise to God, that they're miraculous. How are they released from this jail? You want to know? An earthquake. I've always wanted to do a sermon on Acts 16 and entitle it The Night the Jailhouse Rocked. I just felt that that would be, but I think it's kind of a false reason to preach a passage just for a title. Yeah, there are certain passages I think would have a really good, you know, you could title it, but it's more provocative than necessary. But anyway, so there's an earthquake, and as a result, the jailer and his family come to faith in Christ. And then what you have the very next day is the city officials are horrified at the realization that they had just beaten Roman citizens. This is one of the times that Paul uses his Roman citizenship to his advantage. And so, and this meant, they should have received a trial. They didn't. And it had serious repercussions for both the city leadership as well as the city. So the magistrates begged Paul and Silas to leave Philippi. And they do so. And what must have been, it's after this, they have this, the scripture doesn't give details, but sometimes you wonder how things take place. But it's after this, they travel 100 miles with a couple of stops on their way to Thessalonica because of the significance of the city. But can you imagine being severely beat and then within a matter of days walking 100 miles? They make their way along the Ignatian Highway to Thessalonica. Paul then begins his ministry by preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, which was his custom. Remember, you see it often, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. He spends 3 Sabbath days, according to Luke, arguing from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to die and rise from the dead. Paul further proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And as a result of his preaching, by God's grace, some Jews, a large number of Gentile proselytes, or Gentile Jewish proselytes, come to faith, and even some of the upper class Greek women believed the gospel. And then you begin having the formation of the church in Thessalonica. I think it's worth mentioning too, because of several other passages, that while Luke mentions just the specifics that Paul was there for 3 Sabbath days, whether that was 2 weeks and just 3 Saturdays are exactly how it all fell together. It's likely that he was at Thessalonica for a longer period of time, and there are several reasons. Paul just mentions, highlights maybe 3 specific times for the large number of converts, but for whatever the reason, it's likely he was there more. First of all, he mentions that he was working during this period of time to support him and his followers, or those who were with him, as well as he spent time developing relationships, discipling, establishing doctrine, and the fact that he mentions in Philippians 4:16 that the Philippians had sent financial gifts to him on two occasions while he was in Thessalonica, and that's hard to believe. It was just 3 weeks, 2 to 3 weeks that he was there. So it's likely he was there longer. And we are told in Acts 17 that as the Jews watched Paul successfully defend the gospel, defend Messiah Jesus, and Jews and Gentiles came to faith in Christ, what happened to the Jews? They became jealous. They became enraged. They gathered a gang of thugs from the marketplace and assaulted Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas, and they couldn't find him. So what they did, the next best thing, well, let's grab the owner of the house and some of the other believers and bring them before the local authorities. That's just what they did. The false charge they brought up was that of treason, saying that they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that they say that there is another king. That's verse 7 of Acts 17. And in my opinion, this was an exceedingly dangerous accusation. It was calculated, according to verse 8, and it was designed to stir up the crowd and city authorities to hear them on this matter and to execute or to punish these men. Thankfully, the authorities merely required a pledge or a bond from Jason and the others, and they released them. Sadly, since Jason and the other believers would forfeit their bond if the Jews stirred up any more trouble, Paul and Silas had to leave for a season. The occasion or the reason for this letter was because Paul, you know, they abruptly leave, and Paul and his mission and his mission team were deeply concerned about the believer's spiritual stability and welfare. I think sometimes we, and I know as a pastor, you know, our heart, my heart for you, my heart for your growth in Christ. Can you imagine being Paul and being the other apostles, and they start a work, and after that work, to the divine work of God and to the sovereign enablement of the Spirit of God to carry on what they have established. This is why he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks about the great work, his great suffering, where he says, I spent a night and the day in the deep. I was in peril by my own countrymen, and he was in shipwrecked. He was beaten twice. He lists this litany of sufferings he has, and what does he say at the end? And he saves the worst for last, and he says, on top of this, the care of the churches. So Paul establishes these believers. He loves them. Things are going well. And then out of nowhere, these Jews stir up this band, this gang of individuals to wreak havoc on the church. And they have to abruptly leave, not saying goodbye, or maybe saying goodbye to a few and then leaving. And Paul has this enormous weight of the glory of Christ in the church, and he's concerned for these believers' welfare. That's a pastoral heart for the people. His forced and abrupt departure caused him so much concern that he sends Timothy back to check on them. And we'll talk about it. It's 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2 and verse 5. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, their agony about their spiritual condition, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He had to know something about them. So he sends Timothy, and what do you have as the introduction to this epistle? It's written from the heart of Paul, from Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. Each of these individuals the church has now become intimately familiar with. And to Paul's immense relief and joy, Timothy brought back an encouraging report about the situation in Thessalonica when he met Paul in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 9 say this, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. He mentions that he uses the same words he opens the epistle with. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. He says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Their obedience to Christ, their love for the brethren brought Paul joy. And he writes a whole epistle about this joy to them. He says, for now, verse 8, we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. But while Timothy's report as a whole was encouraging, there were some issues at Thessalonica that concerned Paul. And those fill in the details of this epistle. And those are the issues that Paul seeks to correct and inform them about. Since the persecution that drove his missionary team from Thessalonica had not abated, the church needed further encouragement to stand firm. He does that in chapter 1, 2 through 10, which we read, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. They needed to be encouraged to persevere. And beloved, we need to be encouraged with the same mind. While we might not have the threat that someone's going to drag us to some city square and beat us in front of everybody, the reality is, should we have a same imposition that's made as in California here? Are we going to still meet if the governor says, hey, you can't meet, or you're going to pay a $1,000 fine and risk jail time if you meet? Do you think the church is that essential? Or is the church just a gathering that we do for some moral encouragement, some spiritual doting we do once a week, or is it really essential? Because that's going to drive whether we meet or not. And I tell you what, if we won't meet for that, we certainly won't meet if our heads are on the line. So we need to establish a heart that's committed to the seriousness of this being the ecclesia of Christ, the called out ones of the Lord. Moreover, enemies of the truth were spreading in the church at this time, as well as their lies and slander about the heart of Paul and his companions. It appears that they claimed that Paul and his helpers were only in it to make money and to build their own reputations, to spread their own fame. It appears that they were also propagating a message that Paul just liked to go around and stir up trouble, only to abandon his duped followers to face consequences alone. That he was just some kind of a morbid individual that took pleasure in other people's pain. For these reasons, Paul vigorously defended both his, Silas, and Timothy's integrity, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The letter also reveals that Paul was also concerned that new converts would slip back into their pagan ways of immorality that was so prevalent in their culture. So he tackles the importance of purity in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. The apostle was also concerned about the Thessalonians' reputation with those outside the church. Therefore, he encourages them to continue to love each other fervently and to work diligently. Perhaps some of them, because of a misunderstanding about end times, weren't working. And in fact, they're probably becoming alarmed why other people in the church didn't have the same view of the return of Christ as they do. Paul closes the letter by seeking to correct misunderstandings about the return of Christ. That's chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. And then to instruct the church in the basics of Christian living, and that's how he draws the epistle to a close. And this takes us to the opening verses of the epistle. That's 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10. And in these verses, we're not going to look at them, but Paul identifies distinguishing characteristics of God's elect. But for sake of time, we're only going to look at the first part of the first verse. So before even saying that, the Thessalonian believers, like all believers, or the elect of God. And I think sometimes this idea of elect scares people. Somehow that God is unjust in choosing. Sometimes I've heard several pastors or preachers say that election simply infers that God somehow looked down the quarter of time and saw those who would be saved, and therefore they became the elect. The word elect implies choosing. The end of that kind of an idea or thought, the quarter of time, would imply that God still had to learn something. Do we believe that God learns something? Do we believe that? So that means God's ignorant about something that he has to learn. No, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And in fact, Scripture uses several synonymous words with election. I'm going to deal with this a little bit more as we look at verse 4 next week. But for sake of time, election has the idea of the foreordaining of God in which he foreloves and chooses for his own. And every time this word elect is used, it's used in the middle voice. And while that usually means nothing to most people, I would only use the middle voice in Greek if I'm doing something for my own benefit. Like if I say, I'm getting a cup of water, I would use the middle voice. Why am I doing that for my own pleasure? So the middle voice is used. And so this reality about these believers being elect of God caused the apostle to begin his first letter to them by simply pouring out his heartfelt thanks to God for the divine gift of saving faith. And I think it's important to note that both faith and grace and salvation are gifts of God. The article used, not going to be used implied either way, but a consistent understanding would imply that it is that faith is a gift as well. Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I would contend, because the article used that, both faith and grace, salvation itself, is a gift from God. Philippians 1:9 speaks about suffering, and in the context of suffering, he also says that you were saved to suffer. You were called to suffer, and you were called to faith. Romans 3:10 implies this. It says, let me get it. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no man that seeketh after God. So if the reality of our condition before salvation is that no man seeks after God, so why do men start seeking God? It's because God initiates the process and sees it to its end. Beloved, saving faith is a miraculous act. Every time a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a resurrection from death to life. And that's why it is truly miraculous. No person can save themselves. And that's what is great cause for rejoicing. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead. What do dead people do? Nothing. You were dead, and how were you dead? In trespasses and sins. That means you had no sensitivity, no movement in life. You were dead in sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that spirit of unbelief, deadness, is at work. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 speaks about the fact that that Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they will not receive, or they won't come to the light of the knowledge of Christ. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, your children of wrath. We were objects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. There's a resurrection. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. The point is, God brings both faith and salvation to those who believe. In fact, he is still generating and empowering that same faith for believers today. The reason you don't wander from the faith, I want to say it, I say it often, I'll say it again. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Without God's sustaining grace, you would walk away. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 emphasize this. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. It implies bring to fruition your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it. Bring it to completion. How? With fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will, that means the desire, and to do of his good pleasure. Both your desire to do right and your ability to achieve it are from God. Peter adds, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that same word is used of Christ later on in the same chapter, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, you have the Trinity, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved, kept up in heaven for you. Listen, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being guarded by faith, the very faith that God empowers. It's because of our great election and salvation that we have great cause for rejoicing, not only for our own deliverance from sin and death, but for the church at large. And that's what Paul is doing. He is rejoicing in God for these believers' conversion. Beloved, if the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents, beings that have never tasted of our human fallenness, hopelessness, and faithlessness, if they can rejoice in the redemption of the lost, then most certainly we can as well. If heaven throws a party over someone being saved, the church should as well. And that is just what Paul is doing in these opening verses. As we consider Paul's distinguishing marks or characteristics of God's elect, it should be noted, as Paul would agree, that there is no surefire test of the genuineness of a person's conversion. There are only marks, only characteristics, only evidences of conversion. And Paul seeks to highlight and recognize those evidences in these verses. And in these verses, he arranges these identifying markers under two categories, those being a believer's present condition. And according to Paul in verse 3, they have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that perseveres. That's their present condition. And secondly, a believer's past conversion, their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ. And it's not limited to these, but I just noted these because I haven't went through the whole passage. But there's a reception of the gospel. And it seems to be that he's implying it's spirit-empowered repentance. They leave the idols and turn to God. And I think a spirit-empowered conversion is this. They don't downplay their sin. They see the seriousness of it and they run from it. It's also borne out through a transformed life, joyful growth, and an evangelistic spirit. That's verses 5 through 10. And then between these two lists, Paul pauses in verse 4 to affirm his confidence that this church is elect. But before Paul dives into the body of his letter, he begins, as usual, with warm greetings to his beloved friends. And I'm just going to cut it off there. And so, does anyone have any questions? I know I rambled off. Introductory lessons are hard because it's important for us to lay a foundation. Why this letter? Why now? What is Paul talking about? What brings it? What makes it important? What makes it of importance? And why is it profitable for us today? So it's a lot. It's like drinking from a fire hose. So does anyone have any questions, any thoughts? Any disparaging comments, anything? Snide remarks. All right. Well, what I'd like to do is close with some prayer requests. So we'll remember.